Mark 14 is where we're going to spend the rest of our time in, and we'll look at verses 53 through 65 this morning. But before we do, and as you turn there, let's pray. Father, thank you for how good you are to us. And may the songs that we just sang be true of us, that we would, as your creatures, as the created ones, respond to you, Creator, with worship, with transformed lives, with the giving of all aspects of ourselves and who we are over and back to you. God, as we look into your word, as we see and continue to see over the next few weeks what you endured and went through to purchase and redeem your people, I pray that you would make that clear and impress that upon our hearts so that we may truly understand with greater depth and clarity how much you love us and how much you gave and how much you sacrificed and what you went through, what you endured, so that we might be saved. Pray that you would speak to us, help us to see and understand, but again, once more importantly, that we would respond appropriately to your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a little fun fact for you guys, a little television fun fact. The number one genre of TV, the most popular genre of television today and in film, not just television, is the genre of legal dramas. Shows where justice is sought and obtained. Now, that's a rather vague genre because you can have specific courtroom television shows like Law and Order, or you can kind of have the leading up to it and then eventually the courtroom like a Walker, Texas Ranger. But really, that is why... This is good television, just FYI. But that is why you can always count on when you turn your TV on, pretty much any time of the day, any day of the week, you will be able to catch at least one of these types of shows. Murder, She Wrote, Perry, Mason Perry, Matlock, or again, all the 100 versions of CSI and Law and Order that are constantly showing on CBS. It's the most popular genre. It intrigues us. This is also why everybody wanted to know who shot JR. Because legal dramas, some of you are too young for that. Legal dramas are popular because God created us with a sense of justice. As humans, we have this intrinsic desire within us to seek justice and seek that justice to come to fruition. And that is because God is a God of justice, and God created humanity in His likeness. And therefore, we, as His created beings who were created in the image of God and in His likeness we were created, therefore, we have this intrinsic desire for justice. But like all aspects of our lives, sin entered into this world, entered into our lives. We chose sin, and that has distorted this trait of justice seeking within us. And this morning, we're going to see the greatest distortion of justice ever in human history, in the universal history. We're going to see Jesus on trial in the passage today. And we're also not just going to see Jesus on trial, but in conjunction, we're going to see the most unjust trial in the history of the universe. So, three aspects that I want us to see this morning in relation to this trial that we're about to look at. Three things. One, I want us to see the illegality of this trial. That is a word. Microsoft did not autocorrect that for me. We're going to see the illegality of that word, or of this trial. Secondly, we're going to see the profound statement made by Jesus when he takes the stand within this trial. And then lastly, number three, what all of this means for those who are Christians. What is the application of these truths? So let's look with me, Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So if you remember from the previous weeks, a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we saw Jesus praying in anguish in the garden, agonizing over the wrath that he was about to endure, God's wrath. And then last week, we saw Jesus arrested in this garden, betrayed by Judas Iscariot, handed over to the guards. And now we see they're leading the high priest, chief priests, elders, and scribes. They are leading Jesus to what appears to be a trial. But it's a trial that isn't a real trial. It's a trial that is just going through some of the aspects of a true trial. But the whole foundation of this trial was illegal because there was no cause or reason in the first place to have this trial. Three groups of people, as you read here, have come together to bring a charge against Jesus and place him on trial. Chief priests, elders, and scribes. These three groups make up this body called the Sanhedrin. If you remember from a handful of sermons in previous weeks ago, the Sanhedrin was a politically charged religious judicial body. And it was the highest council and court that the Jews had at the time. Exactly 71 members made up this council at a time. One high priest and the other 70 being either chief priests, elders, and scribes. This was the Jewish religious body that determined whether someone had broken God's law or if someone had broken a law that they made up at some point. And so after Jesus is arrested, this Sanhedrin immediately come together in the middle of the night. This is Friday, 3 a.m.-ish, 2 a.m., 3 a.m., the same Friday, the same day that Jesus will die. And they institute a trial. Now, the Sanhedrin, by their own standards that they have established in conjunction with God's laws and the standard that God had established, set up this completely false, illegal trial. And again, that's the first point that I want us to look at today. We see the illegality of this trial. And specifically, we're going to see five illegal practices regarding this trial that they're engaging in. First, the first illegal practice, biblically, you were not allowed to hold a trial at night. You had to wait until the daytime. So if there happened to be an arrest or some issue going on at night, you would place the person in captivity or the people, depending on the crime, in captivity, and you would wait the next morning to hold trial. This law was established so that accountability and transparency would be in place. And yet these religious leaders, Sanhedrin, the highest religious body in the land and at this time, who knew the law better than anyone, broke this law. Now, I want us to take a little step back and remind you of who these religious leaders are, because maybe some of you might be thinking, well, maybe they just forgot that that was a law. You know, they're just caught up in the moment, wanted to just, you know, saw the injustice, were justice seekers, they're acting on behalf of God, they're just living out their intrinsic justice in them, right? So maybe they forgot. Innocent mistake. Not a chance. Pharisees, I know we're talking about the Sanhedrin, but we're stepping back a little bit. Pharisees. We read a lot about Pharisees in the Gospels. Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, much like the Sanhedrin, but they were more of a generic religious leader. There were a lot of Pharisees. But Pharisees, in order to be one, he had to go to a certain school. He had to be accepted by a rabbi of some kind to follow. Because of this, Pharisees in and of themselves had the entire Old Testament, their entire Old Testament, memorized. They memorized the law and the prophets. The law being the first five books of the Bible, of our Old Testament Bible, and the prophets being the book of the prophets, both the major and minor prophets. So if you were to even now flip over to the front of your Bible, look at the table of contents, these Pharisees had Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then Isaiah through Malachi memorized, word for word. They could call upon it and recite it on command. That's the Pharisees. Now, this Sanhedrin body that is putting on this trial, well, the Pharisees were the pool in which they would draw from when filling positions on its council. So when one of the 71, for some reason, was no longer able to serve, they would draw from the best of the best, had the pick of their lot from all the Pharisees in the land. And so this Sanhedrin, these three groups of chief priests, elders, and scribes were all Pharisees, and they were the cream of the crop. Obviously, not morally, but what I'm talking about and what they looked at really was just intellectually, outward religious ability and morality, self-control, discipline. If you remember a couple weeks ago, these were the Stanford row team, really good-looking people, because that was one of the requirements to be on the Sanhedrin. Maybe you remember that. This is the best of the best. So there is no way they're missing these laws without intention. So all this to say, these people, they know their Bibles. They know the law. They know the prophets. They are intentionally and knowingly breaking God's laws and their own laws that they have established in this moment. It's not an innocent mistake. It's not a, oops, forgot about that one. So they break the law that you were not allowed to hold a trial at night. Second law they break. We read again, verse 54. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. We read here that Peter follows them into the courtyard of the high priest's house. That is not where trials were to be taken place. They were to take place at the temple in the chamber of the Sanhedrin, where they would normally meet and convene. So they arrest Jesus late at night, and they take him to the home of the high priest to hold this trial. They're doing it in secret. This is against God's law. Deuteronomy 16 specifies where trials are to be taken or held. And against the laws that they have themselves set up, once again, it's called the Talmud. It's this own extra biblical book of laws that they made up as religious leaders. Throughout our time in Mark, I've listed a couple of those. They've said, hey, you're not allowed to break the Sabbath. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. That's God's law. God left that open for interpretation in some ways. But as Pharisees, religious leaders, they said, well, we really should help the people out. You're not allowed to take 2,000 steps, because at 2,000 steps, that's work. Only allowed to take 1,999 steps. That's a legitimate law that they created as an extra biblical law. And yet they're breaking both God's laws and their own laws in this. This situation would be as if a judge today said, don't bring the defendant into the courtroom where the media and the stenographer and the general public are going to be, or other entities, they're going to be there, and they're designed for accountability and fairness of trial. They're going to be there. Bring them over to my house. And we'll hold the trial at my house. We'll deal with it in secret. That's what's happening here. It's illegal. Number three, the third way that they've broken the law in regards to this trial is that no trial was to be held on the Sabbath, a feast day, or on the eve of the Sabbath or eve of a feast day. And so just so we're clear, this is Friday, which is the eve of the Sabbath, and it's also the Passover day, which is the greatest feast day in Jewish custom. So these religious leaders broke both of these laws to not hold a trial on a feast day or the eve of the Sabbath. Let's keep reading as we continue to see more of the laws that they break. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." So the religious leaders are collecting witnesses, but they're fake witnesses. And these fake witnesses can't even get their story straight. They're not agreeing on what was even said by Jesus. And that's the fourth law that they break. Deuteronomy 17 and 19, and I also believe Numbers 35, states that there has to be two or three witnesses that agree with each other in order for charges to be established. And we just read that none of the witnesses agreed with one another. So not only did they not agree, but none of the claims that they made were even true. One witness, as we read, accuses Jesus of saying, "I will destroy the temple and rebuild a new one." Well, Jesus didn't say that. If you remember from previous weeks in Mark, Jesus only predicted that the temple would be destroyed, which it was later in AD 70. But Jesus never called for the temple to be destroyed. Nor did he say he would be the one who would actively destroy it like they're claiming here. He was only prophesying that the temple would be destroyed, but Jesus never said, "I'm going to be the one to tear it down." So these witnesses couldn't get their facts straight, couldn't bear a consistent testimony, but then also bore false testimony. Which, by the way, outside of Deuteronomy 17, 19, and Numbers 35, breaks the ninth commandment, found in Exodus 20 of the Big Ten. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Just even with this one breaking of the law, there's four or five expressions of that law being broken. And so by Jewish law, if two witnesses gave differing testimony, the case would need to be dismissed and thrown out. And yet that's not what happens. They keep going. They keep pursuing. They didn't stop the trial. They keep seeking to find something. Well, next I want to jump to verse 64 to see the last law that they broke before then going back and looking at the astonishing statement by Jesus. So a couple verses down in 64, it says, "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And then the guards received him with blows. So a verdict has been rendered by the Sanhedrin. And Jesus is sentenced to death. And then they begin to carry out the beginning stages of this death sentence, which is the fifth law that the religious leaders break here. If someone was convicted of a capital punishment, sentenced to death, which Jesus was here, the law states that the Sanhedrin, the judges, must sleep on it and then reconvene the very next day to affirm a correct decision and ensure a fair trial. It was a law put in place to make sure that decisions of this magnitude, taking a life, were not made in haste, and that the people making these decisions had a clear mind and ability to do so. And yet what we read here is that they did not follow this law either. They did not sleep on their decision. They did not reconvene the next day. They moved on with their decision within a matter of hours. So do you see the irony here? The hypocrisy here? The evil here that these religious leaders are seeking to condemn and kill Jesus on grounds that he broke the Jewish law. Yet these religious leaders break the same law numerous times in their attempt to convict Jesus of where he, quote unquote, broke the law. We clearly read that the religious leaders are disobeying God's legal system. They're disobeying their own system of rules that they have established. They're cutting corners. They're introducing false and fake witnesses. This horrible, sinful, evil ordeal. And not once does Jesus open his mouth. He doesn't quote scripture to point out their sin or hypocrisy. Not once. He just keeps his mouth shut. I don't know about you, if you're anything like me, anything but silence would be going out of my mouth from this moment. But that's because Jesus is God and I'm not. But also because Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53:7, hopefully on the screen, says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers, is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There's a reason Jesus didn't say anything. It was once again in this moment, and I've just got to think. And I want to be careful because I know that I am no different than these religious leaders. But I just explained kind of the process of who makes up the Sanhedrin. You have the best of the best making up this group of 71. But the high priest was the one. Not only the cream of the crop of all the Pharisees that make it onto this council, but then the cream of the crop of the 71 holds the high priest. You've got to think, because we're going to read in a little bit his interaction. He gets angry that Jesus doesn't open his mouth. You've got to think, in the back of his mind, he's thinking, uh-oh. Right? He knows this scripture that we're reading, Isaiah 53. The illegality of this trial. Secondly, we see the profound statement made by Jesus when he takes the stand, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need?" Caiaphas, again, the high priest, is so angry. He's leading this mess of a trial. He can't find any witness to agree. He's breaking all these laws and he's leading this religious law-keeping group to do so. The person being accused won't even talk. And he is so angry at this moment that things are not going as planned. And so he just gets right to the point. And he calls Jesus to take the stand. And Caiaphas, the high priest, asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus answers. He says, "I am." But he doesn't just say, "I am." He says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is an astonishing, amazing statement and response by Jesus. Jesus first says, "Yes, I am the Messiah." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "I am the Son of Man." The Son of Man was a figure of speech presented in Daniel 7. And all of the ruling council, all of the Sanhedrin, because again, they know their scriptures, they know their Old Testament. When they hear that word, they know what Jesus is saying. We might not know right away because I'm not as familiar with the Old Testament as these religious people are. And so when Jesus says the Son of Man, instantly for the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the high priest know exactly what Jesus is saying. Son of Man in Daniel 7 comes from the throne of God to earth in the clouds of heaven, it says, to judge the world. That's where this phrase that Jesus is using comes from. And just to clarify, the clouds of heaven are not the same clouds of our earth and our atmosphere. Those are just like water vapors or visible liquid masses or crystals or something. You chemists at Hanford know much more than I do. The clouds of heaven is the Shekinah glory, which is the very glory, nature, and being of God. And so Jesus is saying, I will come to earth in the very glory of God at the end of time and judge this entire world and put all evil down and make all things right. That's the Messiah that I am. It's an amazing and astounding statement. It's a claim to deity. It's way beyond what anything Jesus was being asked to confess in this moment. Because what Jesus is saying is, you guys think you're the judges. But in reality, I'm the judge. And regardless of what you do to me here, and regardless of whatever happens now, know that I will be back. Riding on the clouds, bringing judgment. There are so many responses Jesus could have given in this moment. Who are you? They ask. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And there are all kinds of scriptures, all kinds of themes, all kinds of images and metaphors and passages of the Old Testament that Jesus could have used to tell of who he was. But he specifically says, I'm the judge. He uses the passage of Daniel 7 to declare that he is the judge. And it's an amazing statement by Jesus, and that's why it caused such an explosive response from this great high priest. From this high priest, not the great high priest, that's Jesus. Read that the high priest's response to what Jesus said was ripping his garments, his outer clothing. The ripping of garments was a sign of deep anger and frustration. It was an expression of the greatest possible outrage, horror, and grief that a person could have. Not only that, but we read that the situation is deteriorating. It's no longer a trial. These are the jurors and the judges. But then the jurors and the judges turn into the executioners of the judgment that was laid down. If you read 64, you have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? They condemned him as deserving of death. They just laid out his judgment. Their job should stop there. But, and some began, still referring to the Sanhedrin. Some of them began to spit and to cover his face and to strike him and to say to him, prophesy. And then the guards were invited to come in as well and get their blows in. They begin spitting on Jesus and beating him. They cover his face and they continue beating him, as well as mocking him by saying, if you're God, then just tell us who hit you, if you're really God. This was not their role. If they had levied a proper judgment and death sentence, one, again, they must sleep on it. It must then happen the next day. And then they are not the ones who carry out the physical judgment that they laid upon. So think about this scene for a moment. The judge of the universe is being judged. The judge of the universe is being judged by 71 sinful men. The judge of the universe is being judged by men that he created and that he gave breath in their lungs to. Men who he has allowed to live and breathe in this moment. The judge of the universe is being judged by his own creation. And all this to say that when our sinful hearts want something, we tend to bend, twist, and justify in order to get what we want. That is exactly what these religious leaders are doing here. But we do the same. We are no better. When we want something and we know we shouldn't have it, when we want something and we know we shouldn't even seek it, or when we want something and maybe there's a right way to obtain it and a wrong way to obtain it, but that wrong way would be quicker and easier, we will do it. And then we'll justify our behavior. We'll twist the story a little bit. We'll paint a picture that's a little bit different from the truth. And as a pastor, I can't tell you how many times I've come across this through all areas of life. Well, I'm divorcing my spouse because God wants me to be happy. We just don't make each other happy anymore. And I know God. I know His Bible. He wants me to be happy. And we do this with all other areas of life too. We'll live a tempered Christian life, or as Jesus says in Revelation, a lukewarm life. But we'll call it balance. We'll give in to sin, and then we'll justify our giving into that sin based on the world's wisdom rather than what the Bible says and how it calls us to be radical and different and extreme. We do the exact same thing the Pharisees are doing in this moment. When there is a will for something, a way will be found. So last point, what does this all mean for us? What is this trial and Jesus going through this illegal trial and the type of activities and actions and behaviors of these religious people mean for us? Well, it begins with a question. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the judge who was judged for you? Again, we see the judge of the universe submitting himself to judgment. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the judge, the capital J judge, who was judged for you? If you do believe that, then you can't live your life any way that you want to. So here are 3 points of application regarding this truth. First, the reality that Jesus was judged in your place means that you will not sit on the judgment of other groups or people. Jesus' greatness is not just that He has infinite power, but that He willingly gives up that infinite power and sacrificed Himself and died to forgive His enemies. That's insane. I just can't think of how anybody could ever do that. And yet Jesus does so willingly. If you are a Christian and you look at people who don't believe the way you do, who don't act the way you do, who don't think the way you do, and then you begin to feel superior to them, then you are clearly not listening to the Bible. At the very heart of the gospel is a man, a God-man, who has infinite power and gives it up in a sacrificial service for others and loves and forgives the people who disagree with Him, so much so that they're opposing Him, so much so that they're seeking to kill Him. And in this world and in our cultural climate today, we desperately need people who can look at others who disagree with us, but yet we can look at them with deep respect and love for them as moral equals, because we're all in the same moral playground. We're all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. Christianity says that you're saved not by your performance, not by what you do, not by the lifestyle that you live, not by the good deeds that you can achieve or accomplish, not by being smart or good or moral, but because Jesus died in your place. Therefore, if you're saved, if you've received that free gift of salvation, it's not because you're a better person than someone else. It's solely because of grace. And that gives you the power to look at other people who are not Christians and say neighbor. To love them. To respect them. No matter what they do, no matter how they live, no matter how they treat you, and no matter what they believe. If you understand Jesus was judged for you, you should destroy any self-righteousness in you. Second application. If you truly believe Jesus Christ was judged in your place, it means you should forgive people who have wronged you. You look at this passage and you see the kind of farce of a trial that Jesus endured, the kind of wronging that he went through on your behalf. Some of you here are holding grudges in your heart, holding on to bitterness, refusing to forgive. But you can forgive by remembering the truth that here is this Jesus who had every right to hold a grudge against you and against me. But he didn't. He had every right to judge us. You and I don't have the right to sit in judgment on others. But he had that right. And it was foregone. He laid it down. He said, I give it up. I refuse to sit in the judgment. I will bear your judgment. And if Jesus could do that for you, then you can surely absorb the debt other people may owe you in this earth and in this life. And then lastly, the third point of application from this text. Jesus does not just suffer for you. He suffers with you. In this trial, Jesus identifies with the poor and the oppressed. He identifies with the powerless. He identifies with the people who have been the victims of injustice. He identifies with people who have been crushed by the culture of their day, by the economic, social, and political powers of the world who have crushed people for their own benefit. He identifies with that. He experienced that. He didn't just suffer for you, he suffered with you. He came into powerlessness, right into the thick of injustice, right into oppression. And he experienced it. John Stott, an Anglican theologian, said this. He said, I could never believe in God if it wasn't for the cross. In a world filled with injustice, how could it be possible to worship a God who was immune from it? Christianity is the only faith that says God experienced injustice, therefore he understands it and cares about it. All other faiths, all other religions, all other philosophies and ideologies cannot say that. Christianity is the only faith that declares of a God who experienced injustice, which we read about here. And because he experienced it firsthand, he can not just sympathize with you, he can empathize with you. He understands it, he knows it, and therefore he cares about the injustice that is going on in this world and in your life. He loves you. He cares for you. He knows what you're going through. Whatever injustice that you've experienced, know that we just read Jesus experienced more, and yet he still cares about yours. Jesus was put on trial, judged and condemned, so that you wouldn't be put on trial, judged and condemned. And if you accept his life as a substitute for yours, then you can no longer judge or condemn anyone else. This is the life that Jesus offers, that God offers freely to anyone who would believe and receive and accept. Have you received this free gift? And maybe many of you here have, intellectually. But functionally, you're still holding on to grudges. Functionally, you are a courtroom of your own appeals in your mind where you're laying out judgment on person after person that you come in contact with. Jesus died for you. And he died to free you from needing to judge others. Jesus was put on trial, judged and condemned, so that you wouldn't be put on trial, judged and condemned. And so that you would no longer judge, condemn, or place anyone else on trial. That is what we see in this passage. Let's pray. Father, just like the previous passages that we begin to see and experience and read about what you endured on behalf, our only response can be one of thanks. I'm sorry that it was my sin that made you go through this. It didn't make you go through it. You chose that because you love us. And as we continue to read about what you will endure for us, God, may our hearts be thankful. May they be soft and gracious and kind to one another. May we be so quick to overlook ways in which we've been wronged, because you have overlooked so much of our wrongness towards you and our sin against you. God, thank you. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.